We're going to begin with a special number by Irene Friesen, and then Brother Adams will come immediately and begin his hour.
He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundaries, no, none to men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power
So if I turn this on correctly, number one, it won't fall off, and number two, you can hear me.
Yeah, what you think is upside down is right side up and so on. Yeah.
I hate to say this, but I'm on a diet. I've lost 20 pounds, and I was told that when you lose all this weight, you'll feel so much better. I don't notice any difference. I'm in a contest with my father, brother-in-law, and sister, and they've lost 3 pounds, and they want to lose a lot of weight so they'll feel so good. So this is, whether this is backwards or not, I can't tell the difference. Okay, we do want to get into the Word, though. So I trust you have the paper in front of you. It's entitled Important Themes in Paul's Epistle to the Churches of Galatia. And various of the speakers have touched on various aspects of this. And we want to get into it right away. So let's bow before the Lord. We thank you, Father, that as we come to the Bible and we acknowledge it to be your word, not just stating that, but treating it in that way, we interpret it literally. And as we do this, we are noticing to whom it is written, at what time, We understand there are different places, and as Brother Dale, I believe, pointed out, God can change the rules. So different people in different places and times, God has, through the past, had different expectations. Adam and Eve, they had a commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we understand, Father, that under Mosaic law, there were many rules and ordinances and commandments and all kinds of different things they should not do and they must then do. And we're understanding, Father, that literal interpretation of Scripture, we know that every promise in the book is not ours and every commandment does not pertain to us. But as we come to the Word now, Father, we desire to see things written to grace believers among whom we stand. We thank you for each participant in the conference. We desire now that the indwelling Spirit might teach the truth, those things that we present that are true, that believers would be taught these things. We would take these with us and live in light of that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is entitled Important Themes in Paul's Epistle. There are more themes than this, but these are general ideas that run through the epistle. Starts out here, the Pauline authorship of the epistle to the Hebrews has long been challenged. How better to discredit the clear message that the New Testament is superior to the Old Testament than by claiming it is not the work of the steward of the dispensation of grace? Footnote number one, Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:2, "Since you indeed heard of the dispensation of the grace from God, which is given to me for you." So Paul is the steward of the dispensation of grace. He teaches it not so that he gets paid for teaching. He's given this and then he teaches it because that's God's intent. A steward has control over the possessions of a lord and then distributes to the people in the household. So Paul is the steward of the dispensation. And then once you've got people believing that, people say that it's Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, but it's not. It's now associated with one falsehood as to its authorship, and now they can state that all of it, all that it contains is suspect. It should come as no surprise that the Galatian epistle's authorship is also attacked. For here the message is the superiority of grace to law. Indeed, the superiority of grace to any kind of a life for the saints that has law for its basis. We sometimes talk about a law kind of life. Bill Gothard in his Youth Motivational Institute or something, he had a kind of a law life. And so he had 14 different things you should do when looking for a wife, and 6 things you shouldn't do when choosing a Sunday school class, and 28 principles of buying a car, and 7 points why a young woman is under the authority of her father until she marries, even if it's at 55 years of age. And he went on and on and on. So he had a real law kind of a life that in a way was just as complex as Mosaic law. But the Galatian epistle, it points out the superiority of grace to law. So it goes on. Grace is indeed, as the old hymn declares, the charming sound harmonious to the ear. And we point out that in the footnote here, grace is not just with reference to initial tense salvation, but also your present tense of salvation. And as I was looking at who the author was, this Doddridge seems to have done verses 1 and 4, and there it seems that those verses emphasized grace in your initial tense salvation. That's what you believed, so that you, as a person condemned in Adam's race, humanity, you're headed for hell. You then, by God's grace, are provided a way of escape from that. And eventually, you wind up in heaven in the presence of God. And so, initial tense salvation, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that's what saved him when he believed that, and it's what saved the Corinthians when they believed that. And so that hymn, Grace Tis a Charming Sound, verses 1 and 4 looks like it was grace just with reference to that part of it. Then this later person, Top Lady, a guy, how'd you like to be named Top Lady and a guy in 8th grade? This person wrote, I think, verses 2 and 3, and it looks like then there was more of an emphasis on grace as it relates to our present tense of salvation. In other words, how are you going to live now that you're a saved person? And then Ira Sankey came along 50 years later or so and put some music with it. So, grace It is the charming sound. It's harmonious to the ear. I don't know about you, but when you listen to people sing a choir and it's discordant and the notes don't go together right, it just makes me cringe. I'm poker-faced, but my toes are curling within my socks. So I have very much enjoyed the people who have presented musical numbers here. Harmonious. It's pleasing. And that's what grace is. Now, some of the important themes in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, the superiority of grace to law. You cannot go through the Galatian epistle without seeing this. And then, the other side of the coin, the inferiority of law to grace. Now, these are his principles of life for a person who's now saved. Then we see the cross work of Christ as the entrance into a life lived according to grace principles. Not just a fire escape from hell, but the cross work of Christ to bring us into a new kind of a life once we have been saved. Then there's the issue of slavery for the saints. And it's about whom or what will we so serve? In other words, who will you serve as a slave now that you're saved? And then we have Paul's gospel or good news for Christians. Now, people believe that the gospel is a good news that you give to unsaved people as to how they can get saved. But there's more than one gospel in the New Testament. And Paul actually had a good news that he gave to Christians. Imagine if you went to a young lady and you told her, hey, this guy is going to propose marriage to you. Isn't that good news? You'll now get to be a bridezilla. You'll get to have your way and overspend your parents' money, and you'll break the bank, and you can throw tizzy fits, and you can have all kinds of wedding organizers for your wedding and do all these great things. But once you're saved, from then on, not saved, once you're married, no good news ever again. Once you're married, you are no longer anything but a drudge for that husband. He will exploit you, etc., etc., etc. So there are some people, they think, well, hey, there's good news in how to get an unsaved person saved, but once you're saved, there's no good news message for a saved person. It's all just a mess. Okay? Now, my mama taught me, never butter your toast when it's cold, and if you're going to wait till you can afford to have kids, you'll never have them. So we went ahead, and by God's grace, we have them, and they're gone, and we still enjoy and love each other. And now, at 8:30 on a Saturday night, we can just choose to get in the car, just the two of us, and go off and get our flu shots. So any kind of a whim that strikes us, yeah, I know, I thought it was romantic, too. But we could afford it. It was free as school employees, and we needed to do it, so we did it. But just to have that kind of freedom, married, and the kids grown up and left the nest. So we enjoy that. So there's good news for after you're married, too. We turn to the next page. It states here, in addition to the five themes listed above, we have a series of warnings and exhortation by Paul to the saints in the churches of Galatia. These serve as warnings to congregations and to individual believers about threats to those living by grace principles. Now, when I read Lenski or ATR or somebody else who writes a commentary on the epistle to the Galatians, they don't have anything in there because usually they don't understand grace principles. So one's a Southern Baptist, the other is a Lutheran, and as far as grace in your present tense of salvation is an operative principle, they don't understand those. We understand that if you understand grace principles and you live according to them, number one is as an individual believer, but you are really blessed by God, made happy in that you're in a local church that operates according to grace principles. Wow, that's like heaven on earth. That would never be spoiled. There's no threat that could shake that. How could that ever be, that apple cart be turned over? But yeah, that apple cart gets turned over. And we've got an RV dealer in our presence here, but I use it as an illustration. Chapter 1. Paul's like the guy, and he goes out and he sees the neighbor, and he's got an RV, and he's packing that thing up so fast, and he's getting ready to leave. He's going RVing. And Paul comes to the Galatian churches, and he says, I'm full of wonder or amazement that you're so quickly removing from grace. And it's kind of like you come out, and whoa, what's going on here? Is there a flood, a levee about to break? I live in Yuba City. A levee about to break that you're packing up the old RV and heading down the road. Well, that's what the grace believers were doing. He finds out that people who lived according to grace principles in congregations, they were so quickly in the process of getting ready to leave. So why would anyone living under grace principles in a local church do such a thing? Now, this isn't a commercial or anything else, but we know at these conferences we see people who don't get solid biblical teaching all the time. They're off in some church somewhere, and they come to the conference, and oh, this is so wonderful. And we think, yeah, it is wonderful. We get it all the time, and you only get it once every, what, 3-6 months, whatever. You're in a church where you may know grace principles, but your whole congregation doesn't operate according to that. And boy, you are really bereft of a lot of the blessing of God. Imagine a grace assembly of believers living according to grace principles. How could that ever be overthrown? Well, we've now seen things like that happen. We've been in the pastorate long enough. I point out here, there's an old saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. How many, well, I won't ask for hands, but how many of you have something at home and it's on its last leg and you're not going to repair it till it finally completely breaks? Not me. Okay, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But here we have these people in grace congregations, and suddenly they're getting ready to go off and try a little bit of law. So here's the law teacher. It's just a little thing, the circumcision. Try it. You'll like it. What a stupid message. But these grace believers are really appealed to that. And it was something they found as strongly appealing. Now, why would that be the case unless they thought of their lives under grace as broke? You understand what I'm saying? These are not people just hypothetically thinking about leaving grace principles and going under law. These are people that are packing up as fast as they can, and they're ready to make defections and try a little bit of law. Well, as I read the Galatian epistle, I can't find anything in what people write about it, but I do find that if I keep my eyes and ears open, hey, the Galatian churches, it's not heaven on earth. There are people that are going to bite and devour each other. And there are people who are not walking by means of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. And there are a lot of different things in there. And so that's an important thing, too. We're dealing with perceptions here. The perceptions of believers in a grace congregation in Galatia, and they perceive that there's something not working in this church where they live according to grace principles. So now some troublemaker comes along and says, what you need is a little bit of law. And they're saying, yes, that's just the ticket, a little bit of law. And they're now packing the RV and they're going to go and enjoy some law. Okay? So I think this is an important thing. Well, now, what would make law look attractive to a Christian? It's a matter of perception. Will a spiritual believer look at law and think that's attractive? I don't think so. But what if I'm a carnal Christian? Yeah, because the law has to do with works rather than faith. And if you're a carnal Christian and you want to work, maybe zeal is the thing that's your thing. A little heresy, a twisted truth, and something out of the Old Testament now as though it were for today. That would be appealing. So carnal Christians, remember, a carnal Christian does not have the fruit from the Spirit available. So a carnal Christian cannot see things as they really are with meekness. They cannot perceive things as they really are. So it makes it kind of look a little attractive to them. Now, I've heard people who are unsaved say that if it weren't for alcohol and low lighting and bars and restaurants, there'd be no marriages and no kids born. So the idea that, you know, you need to have a little alcoholic buzz on and a little low light and everybody looks good, and that's why people get together and kids are born. I've heard unsaved people joke about that, but it's only funny if it's kind of true, you see? So skewed perceptions. Now we come to this first section at the top of page 2, and it's the superiority of grace to law. First of all, grace is the means by which the saint can mature. Let's turn to Galatians 3:3. We'll look at just one reference at least of each. Galatians 3:3. In Galatians 3:1, Paul says, O foolish Galatians. Now, foolish is not an insult, but he's addressing them as those who are not processing things through properly. Those of you who aren't thinking through these things, you're not processing things through the noose. The Greek word nous is not a rope around your neck, but it's a noun for the conscious part of your mind, where you think things through. If you're a fool, it just means in the Greek, you're not thinking through these things. And he asks, who has bewitched you? In other words, some law teacher came along, and this law teacher looked at you and suddenly put you under a spell so that you found law attractive. You were bewitched and drawn to law. And Paul says this is what's going on. And you're like a person who hasn't got a thought in your empty head that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently sent forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then verse 3, are you so foolish? Now again, it's not the idea of an insult. Are you so operating without thinking things through? Kind of like, isn't there a single thought in your head? Haven't you got your head on today? Then he says, are you now made, King James says, perfect by the flesh? But the word translated as perfect here, this is the idea of complete or mature. And he's asking them, are you going to become mature by the flesh, doing things? No, that's not the way it is. But this is the idea that was appealing to them. But grace is the only means by which the saints can mature. Let's take a look at chapter 4, starting with verse 4, Galatians 4, verse 4. He's speaking now to the people who really were under law. Now, Gentiles or non-Jews never were under Mosaic law, but the Jews had been under Mosaic law. So in Galatians chapter 4, even so when we were children. Now, the word children here, you take a look at this in verse 4. Verse 3, when we were napior, when we were infants. This is the inarticulate babblers. Everybody's kids here, I think, are past that stage. They're now coming to the age where they're pretty articulate. Parents say, do this, don't do that, and they very clearly can say, no. That's pretty articulate. But Paul is likening those who are under law to being these inarticulate babblers. He says, when we were those little ones, we were in slave bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, who came to be of a woman, who came to be under law. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not really the New Testament. They're in Koine Greek, and in your Bible, they're bound with other Greek books, the original language, and they're called the New Testament. But Jesus Christ, when he came and lived under what dispensation? He came to be under law. That's why as a Jew, they were saying, you're breaking the law. You're breaking the Sabbath commandments. You're not supposed to work on Saturday. That's the Sabbath. And Jesus said, my Father works on Saturday, and I do too. Whatever my Father does, I see and know what he's doing, and I do the same thing. And the Jews got that. They picked up stones and they wanted to kill him because he blasphemes and makes himself equal with God. That's about four accounts all mixed together, but that's the gist of it, okay? So the Jews understood Jesus clearly made a claim to be deity, and he said, I can work on Saturday, that's the Sabbath, because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and God works all the time, but you're not supposed to, because you are Jews under what dispensation? Under the law, okay? And now when Jesus came under law, he came for the purpose, verse 5, to redeem them out from under law, that we might receive, not the adoption, terrible mistranslation, you are not an adopted son of the devil in God's family. You actually experience the new birth. You are a born one of God. But what has happened here is you have received the placing as grown-up mature heirs. So this is not the idea that you're adopted, but instead you've been through the ceremony where, like a bar mitzvah, today I am a man, says the little Jewish adolescent. And bet mitzvah, is it now for the girls, bet mitzvah? They can now become men too. Or the toga ceremony, if you were a Greek or a Roman. You would come to that ceremony and you would then be a grown-up mature heir. And this is what it's talking about. So a Jew under Mosaic law was kept as an infantile person, and God kept and protected them. But it was planned so that when Jesus Christ came, he would come under law. And then he would redeem out from under law those who were infantile under it. So he could take them out from under law. Then they could go off to the bar mitzvah or the toga ceremony. And then they could be mature. They could be grown-ups, perceptive, and all these sorts of things. So law is not a thing that's good. It won't mature you. It will keep you infantile. You've got to come out from under law. And the plan of God for Israel was that they would come out from under law. And then they could grow up. Now, under grace here, we've got some other points. Grace involves a life in which one walks by means of the Holy Spirit. And you can see that in chapter 5:16. Grace involves a life in which one is led by means of the Holy Spirit. It's over there in chapter 5. And then grace involves manifesting the fruit from the indwelling Holy Spirit, resulting in a life against which the lives of any law advocates can never compare. Let's look at that quickly. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. In verse 23, as it completes the nine parts of the one fruit, there's the phrase that says, "Against such there is no law." And it's the idea of laying something down alongside something for point of comparison. So if you take a Christian who lives according to grace principles and the indwelling Holy Spirit is producing the fruit in his or her life, that's Christ-likeness, you can then, as it were, lay down that quality of a life. Then take somebody who's living as a Christian according to law. They're living some kind of a law life. They can never do this and they should always do that. Now take their life, as it were, and lay it down alongside the one manifesting the fruit from the Spirit. And you're laying it down so that you can get a comparison of length. And the one who's got a law quality of life never measures up. Never measures up. There's no comparison. This one is 6 feet long. This one is 4 feet 8 inches. And the law advocate says, "I can't understand it. It's still too short and I cut it twice." So the idea, it'll never measure up. Any quality of a law life, never measure up. And that's what's going on. And then under grace, this last point here, it talks about crucifixion repeatedly. And crucifixion is when one is hung up and unable to interact with other persons or things. So Paul, let's take a look for an example in chapter 6, verse 14. When it comes to crucifixion, Paul under grace, but God forbid, and as you look at it here, it does not say God forbid in the Greek. King James only advocates, you know, it's all divinely inspired. But I don't know why they do it, but ginomai, to come to be, the King James translators keep putting God's name in it. May it not come to be, in the sense of don't even consider this, that I, Paul, should boast, rather than glory, that I should boast, or glory, rather it's boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I have been crucified unto the world. So the idea that under grace, there's this kind of separation. Now, if I had my little knife and a tissue and a cork board up here, I could take that tissue and I could stick it up on that cork board and stick my little pocket knife in there and pin that over there. And you'd see that, hey, it's pinned over there. It can't get at me. If I were pinned to that cork board, Roy, would you do the honors? Then I couldn't get off and go over and hassle with the tissue sitting over here on the podium. But to be crucified is the idea that there is this separation and an inability to interact. And this is under grace. And then we come to the grace life involves saints awaiting in hope the promised righteousness. They are spiritual and direct faith at this that has been promised. Let's take a look while we're in Galatians 6. To move faster here, we'll look at that reference, verses 7 through 9, while we're here on this page. In Galatians chapter 6, starting with verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." And the word mocked means to turn your nose up at someone or something in disdain, as though someone would think they're better than God and turn their nose up at him. What an insolent thing. "For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Verse 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption or decay. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life eternal." That's what it is in the Greek, eternal life. And it's not saying that someday you will get to go to heaven when the rapture takes place. October what? November 21st. What is it going to be? December the 21st? October 21st of the next year? Camping. I hope he's finished. The idea that whenever the rapture takes place, or if you die, the idea that suddenly you're off in heaven and you have eternal life. Now, you have eternal life right now. 1 John chapter 5 states that. You have that quality of life within you because God the Son personally indwells, and he having eternal life imparts that to us. And it says over there that you did receive eternal life. I've got eternal life right now. I've got it now to use right now. And what Paul is writing to the Galatians about is that as believers, you're looking for a harvest among mortals of eternal life. That eternal life will be made manifest, that quality of life manifest among the saints. And then he encourages them, let us not be weary in well-doing, verse 9, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So he tells them, keep on going. It's always sad when a small church where believers live according to grace, they start looking at a big hoo-ha, brouhaha church. And then in that super church, they say, boy, if we had these elements of the world system, right, then we could be something too. You don't want to go there, folks. It's not a happy place. When we go back to Charlotte, we visit a super church. And do you know what happens in the super church? You go in and you go to the fellowship hall and you pay for the dinner, and then you go back and the Sunday evening service is getting ready. And again, I'm, you know, getting all these events into one blob, but all these things are true. But you then go and you sit in the back rows with the silver-haired folks. And these are the people now who are the pillars of the church. And they sit back there, and up here on the pulpit, or up on the platform, we've got the praise worship team. And they're doing this stuff, and the pianist or the keyboardist or whatever, and this person with a mic, and then, I want to do that again. It felt so good. Let's do it again. And these white-haired people back here are lamenting the fact that the good old songs are gone. But they're trying to reach the young people now. And then the woman, she says, and these young people don't contribute any of the money that keeps the church going. It's us. We're the ones who do it. And then she says, I know, because I'm the church treasurer. This is the super church. They get a lot of people in, but they get a lot of people who leave. And the per capita giving is very low. And it's all geared toward getting, hey, is it the grain or the chaff? It's trying to get these people to come in. And so they come, and the other people aren't getting the things that they want. And it ain't a good thing. It ain't a good thing. You don't want to go there. But the point is, whether that's a real church or not, we don't know. But with the real church, we need the saints not to get weary and not to get faint. Because what you're after is you're after a harvest. And the harvest is not more people or a bigger budget or having political clout so that you can finally get a halfway decent mayor in the city of Charlotte. Because if you think that this is God's country, you should go back to the Southeast. That's really God's country. That's the Bible Belt. Okay? So they're working for things like that. Let's go to chapter 5, 24. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. I looked at the wrong line. I want it, but I don't want it right now. Let's look at Galatians 5:5. Here it talks about Galatian Christians when they were operating according to grace principles. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, who's behind this plan for the operation of the church? Oh, I think it's the Holy Spirit. See, that's what he wants grace believers to be doing. So here they are, they're waiting. They have a hope of righteousness. And I believe that that's the kind of righteousness where, yeah, it's in hand with the eternal quality of life. It's something that you look forward to reaping in this life. And you have hope. Well, that's something that's based on promises made by God. And Hebrews chapter 11, 1 is going to talk about faith, which makes things that you can't really empirically measure. You can't weigh them. You can't measure them. But it makes those kind of things real to you. It gives substance to the things that you hope for. So here they are and they're waiting here. And then in verse 6 it says, for in Jesus Christ. So they understand how at the instant of their salvation they were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit baptizes. You don't get baptized into the Spirit. That's nothing from the New Testament. That's a grammatical error by some preacher. Anyway, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Now you are seen as being in Christ. And now that you're in Christ, it doesn't matter if you got circumcised. It doesn't matter if you were never circumcised. That doesn't count at all. I'm left-handed. And so, you know, does that make me a better or a worse Christian? And you will graciously tell me it has nothing to do with it. It's a non-issue. And so Paul is telling these Galatians who want to give up grace and go under law. He says, look, law, it doesn't count for anything. Because what was the act of law obedience that they were being asked to do? You're to get circumcised. And he says circumcision doesn't count for anything in the dispensation of grace. Had Paul been circumcised? Yes, he was a Jew. And on the eighth day, according to Old Testament law, his parents took him and got him circumcised. Other men with whom he worked closely, Barnabas a Jew and Silas a Jew, they were all circumcised in the flesh. And Paul says, it's a non-issue. It's like whether as a Christian you're right or left-handed. And then he goes on and he says, but the real thing that works or really counts is faith which worketh or is energized by what? By love. Now we have faith and love here together. And in this same page where I'm open, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it says, but the fruit from the Spirit is love. Oh, that was one of the things back there in verse 6. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And that's the other thing that is a part of the fruit from the Spirit back in verse 6. So the thing that really matters in a Christian's life in a church where there are grace principles operative is, do you have a faith which is energized by love? Now, do any of you remember those, I guess they weren't Christian clowns. It turned out to be too sad to be clowns. I think they were puppeteers. The Jim and Tammy Show. Anyone ever remember them? The Bakers? They really were puppeteers. And then they got this huge empire with a lot of money, and they built Heritage USA. Was that the name of it? And I went there, and I saw that. Cindy and I both went out there and saw that huge thing. And at that time, it was just tour guides with these great big carts for tourists with nobody in them. And huge stacks of books on Jim and Tammy's anniversary celebration at Heritage. But he'd already been discovered to have played around with Jessica Hahn. Did I get the right scandal characters? And the whole thing was deserted, and what a travesty. And the idea there that they used to have a TV show and they'd have a Christian oil millionaire on. And I remember the one guy, he said, Brother Jim, I had faith that God would give me $2 billion. I had faith that God would give me this, that, and the other thing. Well, that's not faith that's energized by love. Love is agape, and love is never centered on what you will get from God. Agape is always centered on others, you see? So if it were energized by agape, then the person would have faith that God would make it possible to do something that could minister to his people. You wouldn't be looking for what you can get. And so a lot of the super churches, they want you to have enough faith to believe that you'll get what? Financial security. You'll get healing for yourself. You'll get resolution of dysfunctional families. You'll get all this stuff for yourself. But that's nothing to do with the plan of God for the church. And this plan of God for grace believers in Galatians 5:5, it's the Holy Spirit behind this. What does the Holy Spirit want you to do? He wants you to manifest the fruit that he produces as he indwells you. And then he wants you to have faith. And this faith supports the commandment of Christ in John 13:34. Love one another. Love one another. So it's a faith that's energized by agape love. In light of the time, le temps s'enfuit, which is French for le temps s'enfuit, which I think means the time is flying, we do have to just move on and hit some high points. So I want you to see verse 7. This now falls under that subcategory about law people. Law people who come in, they are troublemakers, people who advocate law for today. And I put down here on page 2, it's the third little statement from the bottom, law advocates are troublemakers. Now, understand the context. when David, King David, is writing the Psalms and he says, I delight myself in God's law, is that David making trouble? No, because he's writing that under the dispensation of Mosaic law. But a law advocate for today, when the Holy Spirit wants us to put faith in promises made by God, and in hope we sit here and we wait for that. Now someone comes along and says, law life, law life. Now that person is a troublemaker. And so here under this statement, law advocates, and I would say for today in the dispensation of grace, are troublemakers. They are dirty, crooked scoundrels who will cheat to win, as those in a race who cut in on another runner to throw them off and set them behind. Well, I guess you know one of my pet peeves, when there's an athletic competition and someone does that to someone who's running well, and they run in and cut them off and throw off their cadence so that they're not going to win. That is a low, dirty trick. And Paul, not only being trained in Judaism, but also in Gentile affairs, he understood the importance of athletic competition among the Gentiles. So he asks, verse 7, you were running excellently. Who cut in on you that you should not obey the truth? Who's the scoundrel who came in? Verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. And then in verse 9, he's likening this scoundrel, this cheat who cut in on him, or cut in on the Galatians while they were running. That's a metaphor for their Christian life. Not a walk. Here it's running a race. And they're doing an excellent job, eye on the prize, and someone cuts in on them and tries to cheat so that they can take the prize from these believers who live by grace. Now he's likening them in verse 9 to a little what? A little leaven. And leaven is a picture of what? Sin. And in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 2, if you let that man having relations with his father's wife stay in the church, and you think, well, what better place for a sinning Christian? Because he'll see how wonderful we are. And Paul said, whoa, he's leaven. He will leaven that entire congregation at Corinth. Get him out. Okay? So here, Paul again is stating that here's somebody who cheated in the race and cut in on you while you were running an excellent race. If you tolerate that, that person is leaven. And if you let just a little of it be tolerated, poof, the whole thing is going to rise. I'll watch, America's Test Kitchen. And I aspire to make food, but then I'm on a diet, so I can't. But anyway, they'll put dough in there, and they'll put it under saran wrap, and they put it in a warm place, and the leaven or yeast is working in there, and whoop, the volume is twice as big. And then Bridget or one of the chef cooks, she presses it down and puts a towel over it, and then whoop, it's up again. And now it's like the blob in that old Steve McQueen movie, and it's like, whoa, it's time to get this thing baking. Before it gets even bigger. And Paul is pointing out it is leaven. And so the idea that these law people, this is bad news. This is bad news. Now let's go down through the inferiority of law to grace. Law keeps one a slave to the elemental things of the earth. One cannot mature under law. Those who are under law persecute those who live under grace. Yeah. Christians, even saved Christians, that's the only kind there really are. We're not talking about the people of Christendom, D-U-M-B. We're talking about real Christians. There can be real Christians who advocate a law quality of life. There are certain things you do and certain things you don't do. Well, when they meet someone who's a grace believer, they will persecute them. And Paul goes into this passage where he likens the grace believer to Isaac, who is the son of promise. And then we have, who is the guy who is the son of the slave woman, Hagar? Ishmael. And he states that in that metaphor, the one who is of the slave woman persecutes the one who is of promise. And he says, when you take a look at those two wives of Abraham, the first one, the slave woman, that birth was just according to the natural thing of a man and a woman coming together. And that child is like a law-keeping Christian. But the one who is the son of promise, that's like a believer who's under grace. And that one who is under law will persecute that one who is under grace and realizes it. So this is the kind of thing that takes place. Those now who advocate law as life for saints make the crosswork of Christ of no effect. Chapter 2, 21, one of a number of references, but let's turn to Galatians 2, 21. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace from God. For if righteousness is by the law, then Christ died without a cause. Now, the big question here is, what is the gospel Paul is talking about here? When I was a kid, I got saved when I was 8 to 10 years old, I can't remember, but I was saved very clearly early on, and I understood some things in Scripture. But when I came to the Galatian epistle and my pastor was preaching this, I thought that it was about somebody who was saying unsaved people don't get saved unless they obey Mosaic law. So I thought that the gospel Paul was defending here was a good news that you give to unsaved people. But it's actually a good news that Paul gave to Christians. Now think about this. Before Paul got saved, his name was Saul, and he came from the city of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was meeting these Jews who were Christians, and they were teaching how you get saved in this new dispensation. Jesus Christ dies for the sins of men in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. He was buried, and the third day he was raised from the dead in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. And Saul heard that, and when he heard that, how did he react? He despised those people. And what did he do? He arrested them. He was in cahoots with the stoning to death of Stephen. And Saul then went out of his way to get orders from the Sanhedrin, and he travels off toward the city of where? Damascus. And there he's going to catch these Jewish Christians, and if he can kill them, then he will have kept Christianity from spreading out of Jerusalem. Okay, he's an intelligent man, he's a vicious opponent of Christianity. And whenever he finds those people who are of that way, he then arrests them and he pursues them right up to the point of death. He never kills anybody. I've never heard of Adolf Hitler taking out a pistol and shooting anybody in the head. As far as I know, he actually never pulled a trigger. There was a cousin with whom he might have had an affair and she committed suicide. But other than that, I don't know if Hitler ever actually with his own hands or finger killing anyone. But he had a lot of people killed. Saul, as far as I know, never personally threw a stone. But he took them to the stoning pit or whatever and saw to it that they died. And so Saul was that kind of a guy. Now, how would Saul know that these were Jews who were of that persuasion, that they believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and that Messiah died to deliver people from their sins in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, and that he was buried and raised again the third day in fulfillment of scripture? How did Saul know that they were of that persuasion? Because he'd heard that message, and then he got word that they adhered to that, you see? So Paul really did know the gospel of initial tense salvation, and he heard it through human lips. He got it all the time, and every time he heard it, he hated it so bad he'd kill those people or he'd take them off to their death. Now look at Galatians chapter 1. When Paul has the gospel that he's defending in the Galatian epistle, he tells the Christians, chapter 1, verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after or according to man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but I got it by revelation from Jesus Christ." So Paul is saying that the gospel that I am teaching to Christians now, he teaches it to Christians, is not something that he ever learned from a human being. He got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So Paul, he knew through the mouths of humans, whom he then arrested and had persecuted unto death, he knew what it was like to hear this good news message that unsaved people hear, and when they believe that by faith, they become Christians. Then Jesus Christ came to him. Now, Paul had the Lord Jesus Christ visit him repeatedly. And how many times did Paul beseech the Lord that he might have that thorn removed from his, Paul's, flesh so that he could serve God more efficiently? Three times. How did Paul hear about what took place at the Lordian table? He received it from the Lord, from alongside. Paul had visits with the Lord Jesus Christ multiple times. In fact, who was the last person ever to see the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ in his resurrected, glorified humanity on the earth? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Who was the last ever in that way? It was Paul. So John the Apostle, he'll get revelation later, but not through Jesus Christ in his resurrected, glorified body coming to the earth. He will get it in a dream or a vision. And a vision is when the man is wide awake, but his mind is taken somewhere else. so that though he's there with you, he's not seeing anything here. It's not a 1,000-yard stare. It's a 1,000,000,000 light-year stare. And it's way off, and his mind is up in the third heaven, like John's seeing something up there. But as far as Jesus Christ ever coming back in his resurrected, glorified body, the last time he ever visited anyone was with the Apostle Paul. So Paul got this gospel from the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. And it was a good news for Christians. Now, if you have young kids and they run you ragged and things like that, I could give you a good news about life after they're gone. And when you have grandkids, I could give you good news about that too. When my kids were little, we bought them those little tight clackety clack things by Fisher Price. You got on that big wheel thing and it goes and drives you nuts. Before I gave my kids theirs, I took wire snips and I cut those clackers off. So theirs went. What do you do with grandkids? Well, you go see the grandkids and you say to the guys, hey, let's go to Toys R Us. How would you guys like whoopee cushions? Whoopee cushions all around. And so when Josh, my son-in-law, comes home from work, and the boys are saying, Dad, you're tired. Come sit over here and relax. And Josh comes over, and here's his easy chair, but the cushion's way up here. Josh is a good dad. He says, oh, yeah, I am tired. I'll sit down here. And so as a grandparent, I could give you good news about being a grandparent. And my wife has a thing, grandkids eat free, everybody else pays. And it's in the kitchen, something like this. So I could give you good news about that. Paul had a good news that he taught to Christians. And that's called a good news or a gospel. Gospel, euangelion. It's an excellent message. And he had one he taught Christians. Now, one of the things that we see is that in Galatians, take a look here, I'm looking for the one now. I don't have time to even look at my thing. Galatians chapter 2. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. Paul is talking about the fact that it was acknowledged at the Council of Jerusalem that Paul had a gospel which he gave to Gentiles. Verse 7, Galatians 2, 7. But contrarywise, when they saw at the Council of Jerusalem in 50 AD, that's like 17 to 18 years after Christ departed from the earth, and it's in Acts chapter 15, when they saw that the good news of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision, that's the Jews, was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, or the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision, or the Jews. The Council of Jerusalem, however, concluded that in initial tense salvation, both Jews and Gentiles both, in initial tense salvation, get saved exactly the same way. So let's go over to Acts chapter 15 quickly. And in Acts chapter 15, take a look with me at verse 7. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, males, brethren, it was a council of just men, women weren't in this, this is the church at Jerusalem, according to Jewish precepts early on, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among me that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and get circumcised and keep the traditions of the Jewish forefathers. Do you see anything like that? That they should hear the word of the good news and what? And believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. So when the Gentiles believed, having heard the good news of initial tense salvation, they received the Holy Spirit, just like the Jews had when they heard the good news of initial tense salvation. And God, verse 9, put no difference between us Jews and them, the Gentiles. What did God do? He purified their hearts by what? By faith. Now that's initial tense salvation. There's nothing in here for the Jew or the Gentile about doing any works. Initial tense salvation. They hear at the end of verse 7. They believe. God then on the basis of that, he purifies their hearts. He gave them the Holy Spirit. And then verse 10, no difference between a Jew saved or a Gentile, and God purified their hearts by faith. And now verse 11. This is Peter talking in the council at Jerusalem. He goes into the present or the future tense of salvation. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved, even as they, the Gentiles, will be saved. So as far as initial tense salvation and future tense salvation, there is absolutely no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. You do not go to a Jew and say, "Ah, you should only believe in Yeshua HaMashiach, and do all that stuff they do at the Wailing Wall. I can't understand any of it, but, No, you give them the gospel. If you're in Israel and you can speak Hebrew, give them the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. If it's in the United States in English, if it's in New York, whatever they speak there. Okay? But you give them the same thing and they get the same content. Now, in the Council of Jerusalem, however, it is decided at the end that Gentiles who are saved will not have to live under law. But Jews, having always lived under law, once they've been saved, they will continue to live under law. Now, I got a timer on this watch, and I'm 51 minutes into this. And these other speakers have been so good, I'm going to stop when I hit the hour. Okay? Let's go to the last section. You can read through all these other things. They're very interesting. But I want you to look at the very last section. It's called number 6 on page 3. Warnings and exhortations by Paul to the saints who live by grace. If something was perceived by carnal Christians as being wrong, thereby making law look like an attractive option, what was wrong? Well, chapter 5, verse 15, Paul said, "Be careful you don't bite and devour one another." They state that that Greek phrase to bite and devour was kind of like cats and dogs fighting with each other. It was found in common Koine, non-biblical, non-scriptural Greek. It was a common thing. They fought like cats and dogs, or they bit and devoured one another. So believers under grace principles, they had to be warned not to do this. And then in that same chapter, the next verse, believers are to walk by means of the Spirit rather than the flesh. And the walk there is peripateo. There was a conference at one time. I bought the two little walking feet. Anyone remember that? And I wound them up and they... Peripateo is to go step by step and get around by little steps. It's a metaphor for your life getting around. That's your walk. The emphasis is on a series of steps. And what you do is with every step, you make a conscious decision what you're going to do or say, what you're not going to. But it's by means of the Spirit. It's not a legal code. It's something that the Holy Spirit directs you in. And then we have, since they were told to do that, we have the implication that they may not have been doing it. And it will follow in that chapter as far as what the works of the flesh are. So in a grace congregation with grace believers, people can become carnal and they can be manifesting the works of the flesh. Also, the third thing here, he tells them that you as believers, you have to walk in cadenced lockstep with the saints. Now, there's a different Greek word used here to walk, and it's used of the military in those days. The phalanx was an organized unit of men with long pikes or spears or sarissa, and they would have a shield on their left and the long pike in their right hand, and they would be locked together in rows and columns. And with the first 6 ranks of these things lowered, it's a hedgehog that no enemy can get into. But if one person falls out of step and bumps other people, it can open up a gap. And those Romans, they've got those little tiny swords. They come up there and they crouch and they get in there and they start sticking people in the guts. And pretty soon they have won. So everybody's got to stay in lockstep. And it even talks about here, I want you to see one thing that's kind of interesting. Chapter 6, verse 6. Galatians 6, 6. Let's see. Is that what I want? Cadence lockstep. No, 6:16. Cindy said, "Don't mention the typo. They won't notice it." I'm looking at the typo and I can't find where I'm supposed to be. Okay, so it's chapter 6, verse 16. I know she's smart. I should believe her, but I'm so dumb I fell into it myself. Galatians 6:16. And as many as walk Now, the word walk here is not peripateo. This is a different one in verse 16, stoikeo. And this is to walk in a straight line or in a straight file. And this is like a military unit. And it's not to build unit cohesion. It is to stay together on the battlefield so you don't get killed. And then it says, peace on them and mercy, and on, let's see, and as many as will walk by this rule. And the word for rule is kanone. Now, you know, there's the word, the canon of Scripture. Ever hear of that? Those are the approved books of Scripture. It comes from this word. And what it is, the kanone is a pacing stick. When people would walk in the military, a tall guy with long legs and is lazy, he'll take long paces. And an energetic short person will take shorter steps and more of them and get ahead of the big long lazy guy. But what happens is they would have a stick that would measure the pace of each soldier. So the one guy who's long and tall, he has to shorten his pace and quicken his step. And the other guy who's small, he might have to broaden his pace and slow down and wait for the other guy so that they all move in keeping with this measurement stick. And what it's saying is that there are believers who are going to walk according to this measuring rod. And so Paul is saying, as many as are walking in this file, this row, this rank, coordinated in cadence according to this measuring stick, peace is on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now, the title Israel of God is here being applied to the church. And it's being applied to believers who are walking according to grace principles. And what does Israel mean? It means the one or the ones having power with God. In the Old Testament, there was a man named Jacob. Anybody remember what Jacob's name means? Is he the usurper? His brother came out, and they were twins, and the first one came out, and he's going to inherit everything. And then, whoop, there's another one, and this other one's hanging on to the heel of the first. And it's taken as a sign that he's not going to let that guy get out scot-free as number one and inherit everything. And Jacob, the second coming out, is the usurper. He's going to trick that other one and get stuff. But later on, as he's wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord, his name is changed to Israel. And it means one having power with God. His hip is thrown out of joint. He is a scoundrel, and he is, from that time on, a limping scoundrel. But by God's grace, he had favor. He had power with God. Now Paul is applying this to grace believers. They are the ones now who are the ones who have power with God. And they are typified by having what? Verse 16. As many as are walking in cadence according to this measuring rod, this pace stick, what is on them? Peace and unruffledness of mind. And peace is another part of the fruit from the Spirit. And then they are the ones who have power with God. You see, Paul then says, verse 17, don't let anyone trouble me anymore. Who are the troublemakers? Law teaching advocates. What do they want Christians to get in their body? They want them to have the mark of what? Only guys can have it. Circumcision. Paul says, hey, don't you trouble me anymore. If anybody wants to look at a body with marks on it, take a look at me. So Paul, remember, he's alluded to the fact that, hey, he had this problem with his eyes, and you would even have given me your own eyes and things of this nature. And then all of the beatings and the scourgings and all the marks in his body. And Paul's saying, I don't want to have anything more to do with the trouble of these law people. So there must have been some difficulties among grace believers. And it comes down to you've got to be spiritual. You have got to be resting in your position in Christ. You can look down through here. We don't have time to give any more to this because, it says I'm 59 minutes, so let's bow. We do thank you, Father, for the time that you have given us. And we're thankful, Father, for these believers. We know that, hey, it's a Saturday night. People could be doing all kinds of other things. And indeed, Father, we met people who came to the conference yesterday, and nothing wrong with the things that they've chosen to do today instead. But some haven't come back. But we are thankful for these who are here. And so, Father, these are the ones who will live by grace principles. And they are not to grow weary. They are not to faint. They are working the harvest. And what is the harvest? Is it getting a lot of unsaved people saved? No, that's a different gospel. The Galatian epistle is a good news that you give to Christians. And what happens is that these Christians will in time, learning the Christian life, they will manifest the fruit from the Spirit produced by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is putting on Christ outwardly like a garment. They will be those, Father, who rest in their position. They don't have to run around and build things out of cinder blocks in some country so that they can say, look, we're good, we love men. Now, these believers can love one another, and as they have opportunity, do good unto all men, but especially unto those who are of the household of the faith. And they are those, Father, who look for a harvest of eternal life, a quality of life that grace believers already possess, and seeing that manifest in the lives of believers. It's always an encouragement, Father, to come to these conferences to hear the teaching. But it's also, Father, a real encouragement to meet once again with faithful believers who've been faithful for many years, and then to meet new believers who are hungry to be taught, and they want their lives shaped by the Word. And so we trust, Father, that good relationships will develop here that will last into the decades that continue. Unless, of course, the rapture takes place, in which case we're all out of here, we trust. All those who are the saved in Christ will depart. So we thank you for the good time that we have fellowshipping in the Word and in the truth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.